So I was telling a friend of mine about this message on endurance, and he said, have you read the book? It's written by a Navy SEAL. Such a great book title. You're going to love it. The book is entitled Embrace the Suck. Apparently, that's like a thing with Navy SEALs that they say to each other, embrace the suck, embrace the suck. It's not just about standing strong, it's about standing long. And what they say is that for a Navy SEAL, it's not enough just to endure suffering, you gotta embrace it. Like, welcome it. Is that all you got? Come on, bring it, bring it. What if our church took a Navy SEAL mindset to cultural suffering? And we just said to the world, whenever they criticize us, or whenever they sue us, or whenever they cancel us, we just go, is that all you got? Look at that, bring it. Because we know, and you know this too, when you really grow in life, it's not through comfort, it's not success, it is suffering. And I'm just imagining a day when our church like really buys into this. And I don't know many of you have. In fact, I want to start and end the message with two stories from people in our church that said, we're going to embrace the suck. Here's the deal. When I read that book, there was a piece of it that really stood out to me. That when most Navy SEALs applicants give in, they say, I've had enough. I can't run any farther. I can't hold my breath any longer. I can't endure any more physical pain. You know what percentage he estimates they're actually at? Not 100%. 40%. Most people give up at 40% of their actual capacity. If we as a church said we're gonna go beyond 40%, we're gonna get to 60 and then 80 and then 100%, could you imagine what that would do for our mission to reach this entire valley for Jesus Christ? And you have to be a part of that. We need all hands on deck because we have over 4 million people headed to a Christless eternity. And there are things that you could do that the staff of this church can't do. And I want to show you the first of two stories from Ian and Aaron Long. Literally and spiritually, this is their story of endurance.
Bikes Fight Poverty is a two-day cycling event for 200 miles between Phoenix and Puerto Penasco, Rocky Point, Mexico.
We've had it so hot that we're pouring ice water on them. They literally have salt tears. They've sweat so much. We can't possibly replace their calories. It takes a lot of determination.
It was designed to raise awareness and funds for the people battling poverty and the families who are working to gain hours to earn homes in Mexico.
So the whole idea started when we had friends moving down to base camp with one mission, and they were selling everything they owned and moving down there, and we wanted to be a part of what they were doing. And Ian said, well, maybe I should do a long bike ride and a marathon and do these endurance events to raise money for them. And I don't know where the idea came from, but it literally just came out of my mouth. I said, why don't you ride your bike to Mexico? So we looked into it a little bit, and we both felt like, nope, this isn't gonna work. That was a wild idea. The risk is too high. And then God said, just kidding, yes you are. And he really got a hold of us. I mean, it was a very clear, you're going to Mexico, Ian's gonna ride his bike, you're doing this thing.
So the first year, there were six of us who left CCV's parking lot in Peoria on New Year's Day, and we rode 200 miles over 2 days. The crazy thing is, I thought it was gonna be a one and done thing. And people immediately started asking us when we were gonna do it the next year. And Aaron and I looked at each other and thought, next year.
Yeah, there's no next year. Yeah. This was a one-time thing. God asked us to do it. We did it. It was great. It was really, really great. And the friends that did it said, no way. I know people who will join us. It will be even bigger next year. And again, God was like, this is what you're gonna do. And so we stepped out and okay, year two, here we come. And now we're preparing for year 13. And it's mind-blowing. Like, we never imagined God would take it this far, which just shows we don't have very big imaginations, I guess, because he's really done an amazing thing with the ride.
Our math was 1 year, 200 miles. And in reality, you know, we completed year 12 and have eclipsed over 2,400 miles, raised over $1.2 million, seen 184 homes built, had over 800 riders and 500 volunteers in that span of time.
This has shown us God's faithfulness in so many ways. It's the endurance of it, the 12 years running. It's the faithful donations.
The cool thing about this is the first year was intentional, but the event as a whole, what has become, was not intentional. And it's important to learn that it's good to have intention, but it's also good to just kind of listen and be obedient to God and let him drive that direction. God has given us the ability to plan and execute, but we need to let him drive the mission and the results.
All right, I hear you. Who's in? I mean, not for their story, that's their story. I wanna know what your story is. What are you gonna do for God's sake on earth? God has a plan for you, for every one of you, but you're gonna have to get past the 40% barrier that you think is your 100%, it is not. You can give more. You can lean in more. You can sacrifice more. You can suffer more through the power of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Or more accurately, let Peter talk to us about today. He knew a thing or two about suffering. And he knew about 40%. You might recall the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter was in the garden with him. Jesus is praying. Peter is sleeping. And when Judas Iscariot came up and identified Jesus as the man to arrest by kissing him, that one kiss, that one moment, destroyed all of their future dreams. Jesus is not going to be a king on a throne in Jerusalem. He's in handcuffs by the Roman soldiers. And everybody fled because it was over. Now, Peter and John, they didn't run too far. They're hiding behind shrubbery, seeing where are the soldiers going to take him, and they follow them right up to the palace of the high priest. That John somehow knew the family. He could get into the courtyard, and he asked about one plus pass. He gets permission, goes out and gets Peter, and brings Peter in. Now, into the courtyard, there's this gate, and the soldier at the gate was a teenage girl. Now, that may not make sense to you, but they don't need that guard at the gate to fight. And actually, teenage girls have two superpowers that make them perfect for this job. Number one, they can stay up all night. And number two, they can scream really loud. So there she is doing her job, and Peter passes by and she goes, I know, you're one of them. Now, teenage girls are easy to ignore until they're not. And Peter goes, I don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't know one of them. And he walks into the courtyard and starts warming himself by a charcoal fire. She won't take her eyes off him. She keeps staring at him. After 30, 40 minutes, I don't know, she has seen every angle of Peter, and she gets up the nerve to come confront him in front of the other soldiers. And she says, you are one of him. I know you're a disciple of Jesus. And all the guys went, what? Enemy in the midst, and one of them was a guy named Malchus, or his relative of Malchus. Now, Malchus, you might remember, he was part of the arrest squad for Jesus. And when they laid hands on Jesus, Malchus is up front, and Peter comes uncorked. He pulls out his butcher knife and tries to give Malchus a haircut at the collarbone, but Malchus was faster than him. All he got was his ear. And Jesus picked that up and snapped it back on. So there's no charges, but it was assault with a deadly weapon. And now there's Peter, and Malchus's relative goes, I know who you are. And Peter says, you don't know what you're talking about. I swear, I don't know Jesus. And then he slinks into the shadows near the gate for a quick escape. But Malchus's relative, he's not letting it go. He grabs a group of guys and goes, let's go confront him. And they came to Peter and said, we know you are a disciple of Jesus. And Peter goes, I swear to God, I don't know him. Two things happened. The rooster crowed twice. Just like Jesus prophesied, Peter, you're going to betray me three times before the rooster crows. The second thing that happened is Jesus, and I don't know if it was looking through a window or they're transporting him to another building, but he locks eyes with Peter. His face is bludgeoned and bloodied. And he looks at Peter, and Peter knows that Jesus knows exactly what he's done. It is over. Except that it wasn't. Peter ran into the night, but over the next few weeks, Jesus kept just popping up, risen from the dead. And on one of those occasions, Peter had spent the entire night fishing. He had gone back home. He'd gone back to his old business. And that night, they caught nothing. Really frustrating. And just as the horizon is beginning to get light enough, they can see a man on the shore next to a charcoal fire. They're about 100 yards out, and the guy on shore calls out, did you catch anything? Their answer was as short as their luck. No. So Jesus says, throw your net on the other side of the boat. What a stupid thing to say. Like, how could you see on the other side of the boat from 100 yards away into the water that there's fish? But they instinctively obeyed. And when they did, boy, the Bible actually records the number of fish. 153 fish jumped into the net. And Peter jumped into the water because he knew that has to be Jesus. And he swam with all his might to go greet him. He wanted to see Jesus. But what do you say? Sorry? Well, after breakfast, Jesus takes Peter on a little walk. Says, Peter, let's talk. The other guys were following along, eavesdropping. And Jesus said, Simon, he doesn't call him Peter. Simon was his old name. And since he's gone back to his old profession, Jesus said, Simon, do you love me? And Peter goes, Lord, you know that I love you. Oh, that stung. Okay. All right. Well, feed my sheep. They kept walking. A little while later, Jesus said, Simon, can I ask you a question? It's Peter, but yeah, go ahead. Do you love me? And the sting went to a cut. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. All right, feed my sheep. They keep walking. You know what's coming. Jesus says, Peter, what? Do you love me? You might think that's cruel. It's actually very kind. Jesus let Peter confess his love one time for every time he denied him. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And I think some of you are hearing Jesus say the same thing to you right now. Because you're at your 40% and you think, I've given everything I can. There is no more to give. I'm done. Look at my past. I'm done. And Jesus says, no, you're not. If you still love me, then I'm still calling you. And I can still use you to feed my sheep. So who's in? Who is ready to get past what you think is your barrier at 40% and find you do have another step, you do have another breath, you do have another lease on life to do something that matters for God? And that's what I want to talk about. An eavesdrop on Peter's letter where he describes to his churches how to stand up in the face of social opposition. And he's going to answer two questions. Why should we embrace the suck? And how can we embrace the suck? Let's start with the why. You're not going to believe this, but Peter actually said that suffering eliminates sin. I know it sounds crazy at first, but when you think about it, once you suffer, it really doesn't matter what kind of suffering. It could be sickness, it could be a divorce, it could be a child that is ill. When you suffer, you reorder your priorities. And things that used to matter just don't matter anymore. How does the song go? You live like you're dying. You go 4.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. It's true with your spiritual life as well, that when you suffer, the things you used to care about, the sin that used to entangle you, just it loses its allure. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself. That's a military term for putting on your protective equipment. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, I got to ask you, what would you do to be done with sin? What would you be willing to endure to get rid of that pornography habit that you've had, that addiction that you think you're hiding, that drawer in your office that's locked, that cabinet at work that nobody knows about? What would you do to be done with sin? But it's bigger than like you being done with the sin so that you live a better life. It's bigger than that, far bigger than that. You see, Jesus' death was suffering and sacrifice for us. When he died on a cross, we had our sins forgiven. But then he told his disciples, if you're going to follow me, there's no choice. This is imperative. This is a demand. If you're going to follow me, Jesus says, you have to take up your cross and follow me. Just as I suffered for the world, so you are going to suffer in the world, and for the same reason. Your suffering will bring healing to someone else. Aaron and Ian Long showed that. What they gave, their time, their energy, their endurance, what they gave alleviated the weight of poverty for hundreds of people that they will never meet. And that's what Peter says in verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. How in the world does that work? When we imitate Jesus, we're going to suffer like him. And when we suffer like him, people will be saved through our suffering. He unpacks it a little bit in verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. So if you live like Jesus and walk like Jesus and talk like Jesus, don't you suppose that some of the suffering that Jesus went through will rub off on you, as though something strange were happening to you? Rather, Peter says in verse 13, rejoice inasmuch as you participate. That's a deep word. Koinonia. Some of you will recognize it. It's what we call doing life together. When you suffer, listen, if you're suffering because you're stupid or because you're mean or because you made a mistake, don't brag about that, okay? And we've all been there, done things that we're not proud of. No, but when you suffer because of your stance for Christ, when you suffer because you were defending biblical values, there's something not just to be proud of, but there's healing in that for others. He says, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It's kind of the theme of this book of how to suffer well. And to be honest with you, I've gotten more pushback on this point through this series than anything else. It's not been a lot of pushback, but some people are asking, maybe you said, okay, but I get it. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to sacrifice for Jesus. Okay, I get it. I'm willing to do that. But where do I draw the line? Like, when do I respond in the way they've responded to me? If someone hits me, when do I hit back? If the government demands something of me, like when do I disobey the government or disavow the government? If someone at work is pushing on me, like when do I throw in the towel and just leave? At what point do I fight back? That's been the pushback. And I got to tell you, this is not my idea. Like I didn't come up with it. It's not even Peter's idea. This comes straight from Jesus. And he said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And you might say, well, that's just weak. Really? You're going to say that about Jesus? Because when you can carry a cross to a site of execution for others, then talk to me about what's weak. Jesus was not a sissy. He was not a coward. He was not weak. This is strength. And the way it works is, if you If you go back 2,000 years into the Middle East, and you ask the same question about turning the other cheek, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, how do they slap you? Remember, most people are right-handed. It's going to look like this. It's a backhanded insult. That's not really to do any harm. But if you turn the other cheek, now you're forcing your enemy to attack you with a full frontal assault. And the entire crowd will see through their motives what they are really after. They're not after insulting you. They have an evil heart of aggression and violence towards you. And the method of Jesus has actually proved to be the most powerful weapon that the church has had over 2,000 years of our history. We have not grown the most when we fought back, when we argued back, when we slapped back. We've grown the most when we stood on biblical principles and suffered for our enemy as Jesus suffered for his. And the Bible says that we will be rewarded. Peter's clear. Suffering will be rewarded. Here's how he puts it in chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Look, I get it. You want justice. So do I. So does God. The question is, are you better able to mete out justice? Are you better able to mete out the reward than your Heavenly Father? If not, then the only question we have left to ask is how can we embrace the suck? This is practical terms here. What do we do? If you're saying, I would like to get past my 40%. I am facing something difficult. How do I, in the name of Jesus, for the good of outsiders, how do I embrace the suck? Peter's going to offer three specific suggestions. Number one, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, I want to show you why this is so wise. We're not talking about inviting your enemy over for dinner, although I don't think that's a horrible idea. We're talking about inviting to dinner other Christians. Specifically, in Peter's context, there were evangelists going from village to village. They needed a place to stay. They needed protection. They needed food. And when you provide that for those who are stepping out on a limb for Jesus Christ, you have gone from an individual fight to a team sport. Every Navy SEAL knows that you die alone, but you can survive on a team. And that's why around here we keep saying, if you're watching online, man, we're glad to have you visit online. But come be part of the team. Come join us for a weekend service. Come have a meal with us. Join a group where a group of you can gather together and support each other in standing strong for Jesus Christ. And not just standing strong, but standing long. Offer hospitality. The second strategy is to serve others. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now we're talking about serving outsiders, not just meeting with insiders. And when you do, it is an unassailable argument. People are always going to argue about, okay, well, what about evolution versus creation? They're always going to argue about sovereignty God versus free will. They're always going to argue about why bad things happen to good people. We talked about that a few weeks ago. We're not afraid of the question. Is this book really reliable? We talked about that a few weeks ago. We're not afraid of dealing with difficult questions. But no matter how you answer people's questions, they're always going to have an answer or an objection. But your only unassailable argument for Christ is someone attacks you and you don't attack back. When you live the Jesus way, the argument is settled. The third strategy of Peter is to speak truth. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. What, me? Little old me, speaking the very words of God. Yes. Well, how do you do that? Well, it seems to me that if you want the words of God to come out of you, then the Word of God should be in you. And that's why at the beginning of this series, we developed a reading plan that would get you into the Word of God for 8 weeks. If you're just now joining us, welcome aboard. Super easy to join in. Text STUDY to 72020, and all of the reading plan and all of the resources will be at your fingertips. But look at all three of these stacked one on top of another. Offer hospitality, serve others, speak truth. It seems to me that a lot of Christians want to start here. Someone brings up a debate and you just go right into the debate with them. You haven't earned the right to speak. How do you earn the right to speak? Well, by serving others. And how do you get the courage to serve others even when they oppose you? By offering hospitality and building a team around you. That's Peter's strategy. But that's actually only half of the strategy. Because all we've talked about is this horizontal relationships. When a neighbor or someone at work or someone in your family opposes you because of your stance for Jesus Christ, that strategy is effective. But the battle is way bigger than that. We have a vertical battle going on as well. There are angels and demons and principalities that are waging a war on the church of Jesus Christ. And Peter offers another three-part strategy to win that war. Step number one, humble yourselves. Like, we have to start here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Every warrior for God started here. You cannot win without humility. Even in the Navy SEALs, they have this thing called Hell Week, where they put them through this horrible torture. Why? Because they want to break them down as individuals and show them you need a team to be together. The second strategy is to lighten your load. Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. I know this has been a tough season for a lot of people. It's been a season of heightened anxiety, heightened shame, heightened guilt. But every warrior knows if you're going into battle, every extra ounce that you carry can be lethal to you. It's not a time to carry baggage that you don't need. Church, listen, here's some things that the people all around you right now are carrying that you don't need as followers of Christ. You don't need anxiety because God cares for you. Do you think he's gonna forget about you? You don't need guilt. Jesus took that away with his death on the cross. You don't need shame. All of that, you have a new lease on life. And Peter would tell you, from the time of the courtyard to the time of the shore, Jesus renewed his strength and allowed him to go beyond the 40%, cast his cares upon Jesus, and get to the 100% of really leaving everything on the field for Jesus Christ. And if you're willing to do that, here's the third strategy. You gotta stay awake. Peter knew a thing or two about falling asleep at the wrong time. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, some people make the mistake of saying, oh, the devil, he's just like, he's not even real. Demons, they're not even real. It's story stuff. No, they're real. Don't make that mistake to deny them, but don't make the other mistake of giving them more power than they actually have. The very next verse, he says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. You can overcome the devil because people all around the world have. I met a man who is a living martyr. A friend of mine introduced me to him. My friend's name is Matt McLean. He's a member of CCV, is very successful at his business. And he said, giving a tithe, like only giving 10% of my income to the church, that's not enough. I've got more in the tank. So to get beyond his 40%, Matt started an organization called Quenched. And he asked three questions. Who are the poorest people in the world? Who don't have access to Jesus? And what is their greatest physical need? And so Matt started digging wells in Nepal, a country that opposes Christianity. He has planted to date, along with the team that he's assembled, 771 wells, giving clean water to 80,000 people halfway around the world. But every well that is planted earns the right to speak the truth of God. And so they put a church next to all the wells. Well, now you need to call preachers to come preach at the churches. That's a problem because Christian preachers in Nepal are persecuted. He needed an ally. And so Matt showed hospitality to a man. I can't tell you his name or it would endanger his life. We'll call him Peter. Peter gave his life to Jesus 18 and a half years ago. He was a young man from a Brahmin caste, the highest caste of the Hindus. Immediately, his entire village attacked him. They stormed and stoned his home. So his parents kicked him out and said, "You cannot come back." None of his relatives would welcome him in. For 6 years, he was homeless. But in that season, he planted over 50 churches in Nepal. He trained over 2,000 pastors for churches around the country, and he brought his own mother and father to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what can happen when you move past 40%. And God has a plan for you. This isn't just Ian and Aaron Long. It's not just Matt McLean. This is you. What is God calling you to do? Because if you quit too early, you'll never find out. If you lay down in the courtyard, if you run into the night and say, "That's all, I can't do anymore," you are going to miss the greatest adventure of your life. CCV, we are a church that wants to reach this entire valley for Jesus Christ. Are you in? Because if you are, there's going to be some unsettling going on. It's not easy to go past the 40%. It is going to hurt. People will mock you. You will have to sacrifice more than you ever thought possible. It will take more time, more energy, more money, more faith. But there's beauty in the unsettling. That's the song we're about to sing. Because we want to create a space for all of you to ask God, "What's my next step past my 40%? This song was written by our music staff. It came out of a prayer meeting where our music team got together to pray for one of our musicians whose infant son was having open heart surgery. And one of our leaders said, "There's beauty in the unsettling." Little did she know that she had cancer in that moment. She didn't know the fight that was ahead of her, and you don't know yours either. But the truth of this song is that there is beauty in the unsettling. Your best life is through the difficulties that face you when you suffer for the very people who oppose you. And if we do that, we can do something for God's sake on this earth to make Jesus famous. Holy Father, here we are. We're committing to you to lay it on the line, to allow you to be our salvation and our hope and our help. Would you speak to your people? We are listening. Amen.